So we're going through the book of Genesis this spring. We've been doing it since January. And the reason is, it's the beginning of the story of everything. It's the beginning of the story that we are all born into. And you can't really understand who you are unless you understand what story it is that you are a part of. It began with God's creation of all things. It then moved to God's creation of humanity. And last week, we began zooming in even further to the creation of the first human, who was given a task to begin with. He was given a garden to cultivate, to create a culture in which everything flourished under God's loving rule. But what we're going to see this week is the creation of another human, the creation of the woman. And we learn from that that humanity was not simply created for a task. You are not just here to complete a task. You were created for relationship. And look, I love tasks. I love getting things checked off my to-do list. I kind of get like a weird buzz out of it. You know, sometimes you get something done, I'll add it to my list and then cross it off just to get that hit. You know, the productivity experts tell you that's a good thing. And so it's a great feeling, right? And you have jobs and you have things that you do that are fulfilling, and that's good. It's all created by God. And it's not all you were created for. Think about it. Is there really anything better than when the person you think the world of thinks the world of you? J.R.R. Tolkien, the author of The Lord of the Rings, once said that the praise of the praiseworthy is above all rewards. When the person you praise, then you find out that they love you. That kind of relationship, it's what you were created for. So form the relationship for which God formed you. That's what we're going to talk about today. And we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. There we're going to see the need for relationship. We're going to see the formation of woman, and then we're going to talk about the marriage relationship. So I'll read aloud in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 18, and you can follow along with me in your Bibles. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. So first, the need for relationship. This passage that we've read begins with the words that it is not good that a man should be alone. And this is surprising in the story of Genesis, because so far the repeated refrain in God's creation has been that God saw it and it was good. We confessed earlier that everything flourished under God's loving rule in his creation. And yet now, there's one thing that he says is not good. He's like an artist, and some of you artists will relate to this. You finish a piece of work, and you look at it, and you say, something's not right, right? Something's missing here. God looks at the man by himself, and he says, it's not good. It's not quite right. Now, why? Well, remember who God is. God is one God who has eternally existed in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Which means in a very profound way, God himself is relationship. God has experienced the joy of relationship from all of eternity. It's just part of who he is, part of his essence, is that he is a relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where each person is fully known and truly loved by the other persons, where the praise of the praiseworthy is their daily reward as they enjoy a loving relationship with each other. So God knows the joy of that relationship. He knows that's the best thing that's possible for a created being, for any being. And so he looks at the humans and he says, not good if you're going to be by yourself. You're not going to image me that way. Think about one of Philadelphia's great heroes, Rocky Balboa. In the first Rocky movie, he gets to the end of the movie, and does he win the fight? No, okay? Spoiler alert, came out in 1977, so you should have seen it by now. He doesn't win the fight, and yet he's joyful. Why? What's he yelling out in the middle of the ring? Adrian, right? It's that he has the relationship, right? The relationship is right. The one that he loves loves him, and everything around him is okay. And you will find in your life, everything around you can be falling apart. But if your relationships are strong, If you know you belong to a community of people, if you know that the one you think the world of thinks the world of you, if you know you have people who would lay down in traffic for you, that you will have joy in your life, even if everything around you is falling apart. And people seek this out, right? Humans, ever since the time of this creation, have looked instinctively for a community to belong to. School is probably the easiest place to see this. Everybody's looking for their tribe, right? Am I going to be one of the cool kids? Am I going to be one of the jocks? Am I going to be one of the geeks? Am I going to be one of the mean girls? Am I going to be one of the geeky girls? You know, whatever it may be, you're always looking for your community. In fact, it's part of why cities exist. Cities are a place where no matter who you are, there's probably a tribe of people like you, right? You can find a people that you belong to. Cities exist because it is not good for the man to be alone. And yet at the same time, cities can be some of the places where people feel the most lonely. Though you're surrounded by people, right? You still feel alone. And the results of that are disastrous. Research now is linking loneliness to all kinds of disorders that you might not have expected. Loneliness is linked now to depression, to sleep loss, to substance abuse, to stroke, to cardiovascular disease, to juvenile delinquency. Fortune magazine, in an article in 2017, declared loneliness a public health issue. And it's a public health issue because it's on the rise in America. Despite the proliferation of social mobility, despite the proliferation of social media, and how accessible everybody is to each other, people are actually becoming more lonely as those things increase. And it's not the way you were created to live. It's not good for you to be alone. So God says, I will make a helper fit for the man. And he includes the man in the process. He starts by bringing animals to him as a way of saying, will any of these be the helper who are fit for the man? He's helping the man see what he already knows, that the answer is no. And look, you all probably know this, that it's possible to have a high degree of companionship with animals, actually. Some of you in here love your dogs, right? There's dog parks all over the city of Philadelphia. I heard this once, and I haven't confirmed if it's true or not, that there's actually more dogs in the city of Philadelphia than there are children. And so people in Philly, they love their dogs, right? And there's a level of companionship that you can have with them, but there's a limit to it too, right? I hope I'm not bursting any of your bubbles today. But when you come home and your dog is happy to see you, that feels good, right? But I think you know that it's not because they like know you deeply and they just love you for who you are and want to affirm you today, right? There's something about their wiring that makes them respond to you that way, okay? So if that's the only relationship you have, if that's your ultimate companion, you're still going to feel alone, right? It's not good for you. But this passage gets even a little more specific than just animals in general, right? Verse 19 points out general categories, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens. But in verse 20, the beasts of the field are named again, but there's one that's singled out. It's the livestock. So why are the livestock specifically mentioned? Well, for the people that originally received the book of Genesis, they lived in an agricultural society. So many of them worked very closely with the livestock. If there was any animal that they would have thought could have given them a sense of companionship, who they would have naturally felt an affinity towards, it would have been the livestock. They were their very livelihood, right? Literally, I mean, they were the food on their table in many cases. And yet, they're not the helper fit for him either. They're not the ones who can ultimately provide this companionship that they so need, and which means your career really can't do it either. You really can't get it just from your work. And that's a challenge, because many of you work jobs that require you to be there between 40 and up to 80 to 100 hours a week, right? So even if you're married, even if you live with other people, you'll probably find that you spend the most of your time with your coworkers. And you can think and convince yourself that that's all I need, right? This is my tribe. I belong to this company. I belong to this office. Here's the limitation of that. Your relationship with your workplace is a commercial one. So your presence in that company depends on you contributing a benefit to that company that exceeds the cost they're putting into your salary and your benefits and whatever else it may be. Which means when you stop doing that, they don't keep you, okay? You're out. They haven't stuck to you, right? They haven't made a commitment to you. They haven't cleaved to you in such a way that you belong there indefinitely, that you're fully known and truly loved. And let's face it, you haven't made that commitment to them either, right? You all got your resumes out there on LinkedIn. You're ready for the next recruiter to call you up. And that's totally fine, right? It's a job. That's how jobs work. And it's also why it can't be your most fundamental community. If you try to make it that, you'll still feel alone, right? Because you know it could be gone tomorrow if my performance starts to go downhill. You were made for more than that. You were created to reflect the triune God. the one who is relationship in and of himself. And the Father is not basing his love for the Son on his upcoming performance review. He's not thinking about letting him go. And the Son doesn't have his resume out looking for better fathers. They have a relationship that is eternal and that is committed, that is bound to one another. That's the kind of relationship you were created for. You need it. You need it. It is not good for you to be alone. So the animals can't give it to you. Your career can't give it to you. What can, right? We read of the helper who was fit for man, the formation of woman. So let's talk about that. A real helper, to be a help to you, can't be wholly other, right? Can't be totally different from you. The animal wouldn't do it. So what will? Well, a lot of us think, the people that I get along best with are the people who are just like me. In fact, the world would be a better place if there were more people like me. You know what the world really needs? It needs more logical people, people who can really think things out. Oh, and let me guess, you're the logical type? Well yeah, of course, you know, I happen to be. You know, what the world really needs is more tolerant people. And let me guess, you're very tolerant? Well, yes, I happen to be. You know, so the whole thing is, more of me is better. And more of me is easy to get along with. So you might think, what will God create if it's not good for the man to be alone? He'll clone him. Make another Adam, and now they can work on the garden together. He doesn't do that. He creates a helper fit for him. And in fact, the Hebrew is even a little stronger than that. If we translated it more woodenly, it's a helper opposite him. He creates a complement. He says, the best thing for you is not to be with people who are just like you. It's actually to have someone who's different from you, but who corresponds to you in a profound and unique way. Why? Because God likes diversity. Remember, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Father. And yet they perfectly complement one another. Theologian Herman Bavinck puts it this way: the image of God is much too rich for it to be fully realized in a single human being, however richly gifted that human being may be. So God makes the woman bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Similarity, right? Not an animal. But he makes her complementary, opposite him in a way that they fit together. Male and female sex organs are a manifestation of this, right? They're different from one another, and yet they fit. They can form a one-flesh union, which is what we read of in Genesis 2:24. Consider also the roles that the man and the woman are given. And so the woman is called here a helper for the man. The man's never called a helper, right? They're different from one another. And when you hear that, okay, try to resist the temptation to view that as like a B-team label. Some people read it that way. Oh, the man's the one who works. And the woman, well, she's just a helper. But when you look at that word and how it's used in the Bible, guess who the most common subject of helping is? God himself. Been memorizing Psalm 46 this month, and it begins this way. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. The God of the universe, the God who formed all things by his powerful word, is a helper. It's not beneath him to help. It shouldn't be beneath any of us. In fact, it's a peculiar glory of women that you were created to reflect this aspect of the image of God in a unique way, in a way that the man couldn't have done if he was alone. The image of God was not complete in humanity without the creation of the woman. So they are different, okay? Male is not female, female is not male. But the difference is not one of value. The difference is not even one of ability. You don't have any of that in here. The difference is one of role. The difference is even in the order in which they are created. The man is created first, then the woman. And so, the woman is the crowning jewel of God's creation. The whole creation is incomplete until the woman is created. And because the man was created first, the man is given a role of headship in the relationship, which means that when it comes to the task of filling the earth with the image of God for the glory of God, when it comes to ensuring that everything flourishes under God's loving rule, the woman is to help the man. They are to partner in that co-equally together. And God holds the man primarily responsible to ensure that it happens. The command in the first place that to work the garden and to keep it, the command to not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, is given to the man before the woman was created. It's not because she doesn't have a role in that. She has it. Essential role. It can't happen if she's not there. But it's because God holds the man primarily responsible to lead his family in a God-glorifying direction to ensure that everything flourishes under God's loving rule. So ladies, you were formed from man, okay? But don't miss this. You were not formed by man. You were formed by God. And don't get those twisted. In fact, the way God forms the woman is that he takes her from the man and then brings her back to the man. Dr. Eric Mason, a pastor at Epiphany Fellowship, just a couple miles up the road here from us in Philadelphia, pointed this out in a sermon once, and I thought it was so helpful. He points out in verse 22 here, you find that God forms the woman and then brings her to the man, which means he got alone with the woman first. He created the man first, was alone with him, and then when he creates the woman, he takes her away from the man because there are things that he wants to form in her such that they're already there when he brings her to the man. So ladies, here's what you got to see. You got to let God be the one who forms who you are before you try to let a man form who you are. You can't let a man do that. You don't belong to him. You belong ultimately to your heavenly creator. Let him tell you who you are so that when he brings you to a man, you already know who you are. You already know who you ultimately belong to. You already know whose validation it is that you need and that you have in Christ. You don't want to give your heart over to a guy and give him that kind of influence in your life if that's still an open question for you. So you should have a kind of redeemed swagger about you, okay? Hard to get just because I love, you know, being pursued type thing, but an attitude of, hey, look, I know who I am, right? I know who God has made me to be, and so I don't need you, right? If some guy's not going to man up and actually commit himself to you, you don't need that guy, right? You don't need him to tell you who you are. You already know who you are because you've gotten away with God and you've let him form you. And if you always need a man in your life, if you've always got to have a guy telling you who you are, you're actually short-circuiting some things that God wants to do in your life to form you before he brings you to a man. Men, you are a special, unique creation, and you are precious to God. And women, you are a special, unique creation, and you are precious to God. I got to brag on my wife a little bit because she totally, God had done this in her life before I met her. So we started dating when we were 24 years old. And when we started dating, I was her first boyfriend, because she had a security in how God had formed her to where she wasn't just going to give herself over to some idiot guy who was trying dumb stuff, right? Like, she knew who she was, and she didn't need that. And so as a result, I was too much of an idiot for years of my life to actually pursue her, and God had to do some things in me before God brought her to me and before God sent me to pursue her. The man you give yourself to will have an influence in your life, right? If you open yourself up and you give your heart to him, he will influence you. He will shape the way you view yourself, okay? Even in this passage, right, we see that the man does name the woman, but he names her after God has already formed her. So if you're going to give that a guy that place in your life, you have to already know who you are, and you have to make sure he's actually submitted to God's authority so that the influence he has in your life is actually reflective of the God who formed you. So we're already talking about marriage. Okay, I'm getting ahead of myself, but let's just move on to that third point, the marriage relationship. That's really where this whole passage is heading, right? So what? I'm giving you all this stuff on the need for relationship, the formation of woman, roles. What do you do with it? Well, thankfully, the passage tells us, right? Verse 24, therefore, here's the application. A man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. A lot can be said here, a few things I just want to point out briefly. First, men, your wife is to be a commitment, a priority commitment for you on earth. The man leaves his father and mother. Now, we hear leave father and mother, and we think, well, yeah, that's just what you do when you get old, right? Some of you think you go off to college, you move to another city, whatever it may be. But in the ancient world, the most sacred relationship was the relationship between a child and their parents. You had a responsibility to care for your parents and to always be around and have them as your ultimate allegiance. And this passage comes in and says, your ultimate priority in life, leave it. Leave it. And make a new priority. Make a new commitment. Make a new bond. He's saying this is the first neighbor you are to love, man, is your wife. This is on earth, under Jesus, the first relationship that you are to form, that you are to be intentional in, and that you are to be invested in. Okay, so priority. Second, it's exclusive. The man leaves his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Singular, right? One man, one woman in God's creation, okay? Hold fast to his wife. She's not just one of the guys, and she's not just one of the ladies you flirt with. You love her in a way that you don't love any other neighbor. You have a commitment to her that is exclusive and that isn't shared with anyone else. Third, it's a whole life commitment. So the man leaves his father and mother, and he holds fast to his wife. and the two become one flesh. And that word for holding fast there, it's about the strongest word we have for cohesion in Hebrew, right? It's you stick to her, right? You cling to her. The old English translations used to say, you leave your father and mother and you cleave to your wife. Leave and cleave. She's the thing that you're stuck to, right? It's not like the relationship you have with your company where it can get cut off next week. It's a relationship that you're stuck to, right? No more resumes getting put out, no more performance reviews. I'm in, okay? That's how Jesus reads it. In Matthew 19, he gets asked about divorce, and he basically says, no, not an option. And the reason he does is because he quotes this passage, and he says, what God has joined together, let no one separate. There's a physical component to that. We see it in this passage. The two become one flesh. But humans are embodied souls, and the physical is never to be separated from the rest of life. It's a whole life, you get all of me commitment. So that when a husband does go leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, that's what he's saying. That's what you're saying, man, when you get married. You're saying, I give you all of me. I give you my money, my time, my possessions, my priorities, my body, my emotions, everything is now yours. You're the first neighbor I am going to love. You're the one whose good I am going to seek over my own. And I will do this with you in a way that I will not do it with anyone else. And I will not stop until death do us part, as we often say. So marriage, then, is not so much a statement of how I currently feel towards someone. It's not a statement of present love. It's a promise of future love. It's a promise of how I'm going to act towards you moving forward in the future. It's what the Bible describes as a covenant, a legally binding agreement between two parties. So why aren't more men doing it? In America, the average age of marriage continues to rise. The number of people who aren't getting married continues to rise. If you're here today, men, why aren't you doing it? If you're in a long-term relationship, why haven't you made this commitment? If you do sense that God is calling you into marriage, why aren't you pursuing a woman? Why aren't you actively leaving father and mother to pursue a prioritized, exclusive commitment to a woman? Husbands in the room, is your wife your first human priority? Guys always say, yeah, you know, I'm pretty sure. What if I asked your wife? What if I asked her, what's the most important thing in your husband's life? What's the thing he really gives his heart to? Under Jesus, would she say, oh, of course, I am, and our relationship is? Why not? Well, there's some typical answers, right? Kind of the stereotypical ones. Career, right? That's a typical answer. And it's true, right? Some of you guys are still single because the thing that you put your intentionality into, the thing that really drives you, is furthering your career and climbing the ladder. So you can't leave it in order to cleave to a wife. Some of you husbands, your priority, the thing you're passionate about, is your job. And here's the deal. Sometimes tasks are just easier, right? Checking stuff off your to-do list, less messy than loving a real person and giving yourself over to them. So men can be drawn to that, okay? Career. Could be a preoccupation with your hobbies, right? You just like having fun too much. You can't get away from your self-indulging hobbies to pursue a woman. It can be a failure to launch, right? You literally don't leave mom and dad's home, right? Or you at least don't leave them as your allegiance. But I think we can press a little deeper than just these stereotypical answers. Because the reality is, to make this prioritized, exclusive commitment that we've been talking about, this covenant that we've been talking about, it presents an unavoidable restriction on your freedom. When you make a promise to love someone in the future, you do so not knowing what the future holds. But you say, whatever it does hold, I'm going to act in this way towards you. You make a commitment to one woman, an exclusive commitment. You do so not having met all the other options. The moment a man says yes to a particular woman, the moment a man says, I do, he puts to bed forever the question, what if there's someone better out there? And here's the deal, guys. If you're ever going to do that, you're never going to get to a point where you can actually run a comparison test with all the 4.5 billion women on the planet to find out if she's the one, right? You always commit not knowing that. And so when you make that commitment, you're saying that 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 20 years from now, if I'm at the gym and I meet that woman who just seems so great, and it seems like maybe she was my soulmate. You know, I see these signs on Spring Garden Street now. It says, you want to find your soulmate? Call this phone number. Newsflash, that probably won't work, okay? But anyway, if you meet that woman, right, and she seems great, you say no to her the moment you say yes to a particular wife. Your future, you don't know what it holds. You don't know what's going to come out of that woman who you're marrying. You don't know what's going to come out of you. But you're saying that whatever does come out, you're saying no to your freedom to leave when it does, the moment you say yes to a particular woman. There will be days, here's what I do know, there will be days you hurt each other. There will be days when you're not filled with feelings of love for this other person. And the moment you say yes to a particular woman, you're saying no to your freedom to leave on those days, even if it feels like you'd have to leave to be truly happy. Sounds crazy, right? See, we tend to think that for love to really be genuine, you have to feel it. And so to make a promise to love someone in the future seems strange, and perhaps even inauthentic, right? People say things like, I don't need a piece of paper to show my love. In fact, some suggest that it's actually worse for your relationship to make that kind of legally binding commitment. There's an article that appeared in the New York Times last year called The Secret to Marriage is Never Getting Married. The author details a 21-year monogamous relationship she's been in with a man, but they've never been legally married. And she acknowledges that my married friends, you know, they have happy lives and happy relationships, but I think my way's better. And here's why. It's a quote from her. She says, when the law doesn't bind you as a couple, you have to choose each other every day. And maybe the act of choosing changes a relationship for the better. I wake up in the morning, and I look at Hans, her partner, and think, I love you. I choose you above any other person. And look, there is real power in choosing to love another person. It's what married couples are doing. But the choice that a married couple makes goes beyond the choice that this woman describes in her article. When you get married, you're saying, not only, I love you enough to choose you today, you're saying, I love you so much that I choose you today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day. And I love you so much that I want to say that in front of people. I want to say that in front of God. I want to say that in front of my church. I want to say that in front of witnesses. And I want to sign a piece of paper so that the government, God, witnesses, church will actually hold me accountable to this love to ensure that I keep loving you in the future. That's the promise that you make in marriage. Apart from that, as glamorous as what this author describes sounds, what you end up saying is, I will love you as long as I still assess that the benefit I'm getting out of the relationship exceeds the cost. And guess what? I'm going to reevaluate daily. I'm going to make a new choice every morning. I'm going to say, do I want to love this person today? And what that means is, until you have that commitment that you're actually accountable to before others, you could always be gone tomorrow. And you got to realize that. If you're in a dating relationship today, you got to know there's nothing holding that person there tomorrow. They can make a fresh reevaluation tomorrow and be gone. That should limit how much of your heart you're willing to give over to a person who isn't going to make this kind of prioritized exclusive commitment to you. But it also means there's a limit to the kind of love you can really enjoy with one another. Because if the love that you're giving is, I choose you today, but I might not tomorrow, you're saying, tomorrow, if the cost starts to exceed the benefit, I'll be gone. But love, as long as my benefit exceeds the cost that I'm giving, is not really love for another person at all. It's ultimately love for yourself. It's a way of protecting your independence and ensuring that you still get to do you in the long run. This contrasts two kinds of freedom that we can seek in life. One, the one we naturally think of, is the freedom to always be able to do whatever I want. So imagine someone sets out to learn how to play the piano, and they say, but I want my love of piano to be authentic. So I'm only going to practice when I really feel it, when I really love it. Now that person's going to have a kind of freedom, right? They always get to do what they want. They never have to practice the piano. But they'll never become a great pianist that way. Now imagine someone else. They say, you know what? I really want to learn the piano. So I'm actually going to practice even when I don't feel like it. Now there's going to be days where they feel like crap. You know, they don't want to go practice. They got other things they'd rather do. But they do it anyway. And in the end, they end up with a greater freedom. Who's freer? In the long run, they gain an ability to make beautiful music that this other person will never have. And that's the kind of freedom that marriage brings into your life. It's a constraint, and yet it gives you the freedom of knowing that whatever comes out of my spouse today, I'm still going to be there tomorrow. And whatever comes out of me today, they're still going to be there tomorrow. So now, maybe I can let them know the real me. Maybe I can be naked and unashamed. And then, when they choose to love you, they're actually loving the real you, not the version that you've been propping up. It's the freedom of knowing what we mentioned earlier. The person you think the world of thinks the world of you, even though they know all your flaws, even though they've seen the worst of you, because you know that even if I let them see it, they'll still be here tomorrow. That's the promise that we've made to each other. Tim Keller, a pastor in New York City, describes it this way. To be loved but not known is comforting but superficial. It's nice. It feels good. Your dog loves you, but your dog doesn't know you that deeply, right? It's comforting, but it's superficial. To be known and not loved is our greatest fear. If I really exposed myself, if I was really naked, you'd reject me. But to be fully known and truly loved, to be naked and unashamed, as this passage puts it in verse 25, is, well, a lot like being loved by God. It is what we need more than anything. And it's this last point that I want to conclude with. Why is it so scary to let yourself be known, right? Why is it so scary to be naked? Because we know there's something wrong with us. We know that if people really knew me, they might reject me. There's things in there that aren't right. And Keller points out, but that's the kind of love that God has for you. How can it be? Ephesians 5:31, Paul quotes this very passage that we've been looking at, Genesis 2:24. It says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then he adds this. This mystery is profound, the two becoming one. It's profound. And I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So who's Genesis 2 really about? Whose love are we reading of in Genesis 2:24? It refers to Christ. He is the one who left his father's house in heaven in order to seek out his bride on earth. What the Bible describes the church as, the bride of Christ. Just as Adam was torn in his skin, the rib was taken to create his bride, Christ's flesh was torn apart on the cross in order that his bride, the church, might be created. He was stripped naked on the cross and put to shame for our sins, so that we could be naked and unashamed, ultimately before God, and then secondarily before one another in marriage. He's the one who said no to his freedom to not be bothered by our sins. And he's committed himself to love not just for today, but for an eternity of tomorrows, all those who turn and receive his love through faith. He's not going anywhere. His love is the love that holds fast. He's the one who gives you your name. And he's the one who it is ultimately not good for you to be without. A relationship with him is the one you were formed for. That's the one you need. That's the relationship in which the one who's worthy of all praise, the truly praiseworthy, when you find out that he thinks the world of you, because you are one with his son, Jesus Christ. And it's why, if you have that relationship, you actually don't need marriage. Many of Jesus' disciples, and over 2,000 years since Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, many people following Christ have found that in having a relationship with him, their need for marriage starts to melt away. So you don't have to let someone in that just isn't following him and that wouldn't be right for you. And there are some of you in this room who God will call to a life of singleness. You're in it now. And some of you, that may be his plan for you for the future. And let me just tell you, if you have a relationship with him, you will be none the worse for that. You will not be alone because you have him. And you will be free to use that for his mission and for service to his bride, the church, the community, that he himself died and that he himself forsook his heavenly father in order to make his own. But for many of you in the room, singleness isn't what God is calling you to. Okay, it's not what he has for you in the future. And if you're a guy and you're here today and you're not moving towards that, leave your father and mother and pursue an exclusive, prioritized commitment to a particular wife. What aren't you leaving? What won't you give up? If you have Christ, what can't you give up? If you have him, you have all you need in him. Let it go and pursue a prioritized, exclusive commitment with a woman. Ladies, don't give yourself to any guy who isn't willing to make that commitment to you. Don't give yourself to any guy who's not submitted to the authority of Christ. Don't give him that role in your life. You don't need him. You've got a relationship with Christ. You've got a heavenly Father who loves you and who's formed you and who will tell you who you are and who will never fail to love you. keep the bar up here, or else you'll find some little boys and grown men's bodies who are willing to jump in, and you just don't want to be married to that guy. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up to her. Speak to her the way God speaks to her, and love her the way that Christ has loved you. Wives, respect your husband. And even if he messes up, correction, when he messes up, you know that you have a husband who doesn't. You have one who loves you, whose love will never fail, who holds fast, and who's not going anywhere, who will use even your husband's failures for your good and for your joy to form you into what he created you to be. And in either case, look forward to the day when you will enjoy a wedding feast with the one who died to make you his bride. That's the relationship you were formed for. Form that relationship and let it form the way you relate to each other. Let's pray. Father, you are one God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are love, Father. You are in relationship within yourself, and you've created us for this very same thing. We confess, Father, that we hide, that we've broken relationships, and yet we thank you, Lord Jesus, that you've come to give a love that doesn't pull away, a love that holds fast, a love that sacrifices, and a love that's not going anywhere. May we be transformed by that love. May we be formed by that love to become those kinds of people. Father, I pray that in our church, hurting marriages and families would be healed, that this kind of love would be experienced increasingly. I pray that marriage would be held in honor among all. While the single life is not stigmatized, Father, would you give a great sense of purpose and identity to those in the room who are single today who weren't planning on that, who weren't thinking that's what you had for them. Father, you've come to make them your own. Would you give them great joy and peace in believing that? And Father, I pray for the men in the room. I pray that you would give them courage to reflect Jesus in the way that they pursue a wife. And for those who are married, I pray you would give them the grace to reflect Jesus in the way they love their wives. We love you, Father. We thank you that yours is the love that never fails, the love that you've given to us freely at the cost of your Son on the cross. We ask all this in his name. Amen.